Before we look into the Word of God this morning, I'm going to ask our brother Troy if he would just open us with a word of prayer just before we look into the Word.
Dear Father, we all gathered here because of your will, because of what you have ordained us to be at this place, at this time. And at the morning service, we studied on time. Father, you've given us this time, Father, to exercise who we are within the body of Christ, to exercise our thoughts in the realm of your spirit, to exercise our actions today, and you've given us that today, Father. And we're grateful, Father, that we have the opportunity, Father, we can come here and exercise our gifts and the love that you have that you command us to love. And Father, we just grateful today. And Father, as we hear, Father, to nurture one another underneath your power, we're here to receive a word. We need to be taught more on how we need to live our Christian life today. And the experiences that we need to know and the things we need to know to allow us to live in this life. And Father, as we are here to hear your word today and hear you speak to Tim today, and Father, we ask you, Father, to not only bless our ears, but bless his mouth as he speaks today. And allow us to function as a body as it should function today. Because, Father, we know there's power when everything functions. And, Father, we thank you, Father, for the people that came here today, that came to this today, and it's grateful we're all here today, and to hear and receive your word today. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity you've given us this day. And we're grateful for this day. And we pray that this message, Father, will reach our hearts and allow us to move and allow us to be responsible how we use this time and this week we have here today. We thank you, Father, for everything you've done for us in this day. We pray. So amen.
Just to introduce what we're looking at today, if you take your Bibles and turn to the book of Luke. In Luke chapter 21, where we were last week, in Luke chapter 21, we're looking at this times of the Gentiles, and we ended with this in verse 24 last week, in Luke 21, 24. You remember Mark talks about this also, but Luke is the one that develops a section in Jesus's what we popularly call the Olivet Discourse. And it's called the Olivet Discourse because it's a talk that Jesus gives with his disciples on the Mount of Olives. It was called the Mount of Olives because they grew olive trees on it. It was across a little valley just outside of Jerusalem a little ways. And Jesus is out there. He's in the temple during the day. And at night he goes out onto the Mount of Olives and he spends the night out there with his disciples, which means they're not staying in a home. They're sleeping out of doors this time of year, at the time that this is taking place. And in this discourse, he talks mostly about future events. Events that even from our perspective have yet to take place. But there were a few words that he said in the middle of this that Mark tells us about that directly affects the disciples and what they were going to experience in just a few days. And in that time, Jesus, and in that context of Mark, he doesn't delineate exactly when those were going to happen. So if you read Mark, you wouldn't know when that was going to take place. But it's in Luke that Jesus says it's before all of these events take place. You. And now he talks to the disciples. And he talks about the fall of Jerusalem. And that's what we went over last week. And that comes to its conclusion in verse 24. It says, and they will fall by the edge of the sword, will be led captive into all the nations. See, this is not the tribulation. In the tribulation, the Jews are not taken captive into all the nations. In fact, they're brought out of captivity from all the nations. And when they flee, they actually flee out into the wilderness to a place where they're protected by God. But here's a time where they're led captive among the nations. And this is where they have been for most of the last 2,000 years. There are still to this day more Jews, more Israelis outside the land of Israel than in the land of Israel. Most of them are still captive among the Gentiles. And he says that's where they're going to go. And then it says, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And whatever anybody might try to tell you, Jerusalem, according to this, is still under the control of the Gentiles. If it were not under the control of the Gentiles, I can guarantee you the Jews would not care one iota whether that mosque is sitting on top of that hill. They would take it down and they would put their temple up. But the very fact that that mosque exists, the very fact that there are walls, the very fact that there are fences, that only people can go here and certain people can only go here, is a demonstration they do not control that city. It's the Muslims. Okay. It's an Islamic mosque. Okay. I don't know that there's any other kind of a mosque except an Islamic mosque. That they're the only ones that have mosques as far as I know, but I could be wrong on that. Now it's interesting. Jim took an intermission from Job. We're taking an excursus, kind of like an intermission, taking a side trip, looking at the times of the Gentiles instead of just kind of tacking this on for a little sideshow. I actually wanted to take some time and kind of look at some things about this times of the Gentiles. This is the only time this expression is used in Scripture, right here. But it comes out of a statement or out of a whole background that is given in the book of Daniel. But to understand why what Daniel has to say is so stunning, so unusual, we have to go back and we have to look at some covenants that God made. And so we have five covenant statements that we're going to look at today. And we're going to go back to the book of Genesis and look at these. Just as an introduction, this is just a review of some covenants that God has made with Israel. Not with us, but with Israel. God's made covenants with us, but this is about Israel. And this will, if you, you're going to learn something today. Part of our goal is for you to learn something about the times of the Gentiles. Number one purpose. Number two purpose, as we close this off and tie this around, we're going to draw a comparison between the way the Israelis could look at the times of the Gentiles, if they were to take their Bible in hand and consider it, and compare that to a perspective that Paul gives you and I on our present time on earth. And there is a comparison. And we'll draw that together hopefully at the end if we have enough time. So in Genesis chapter 15, we have a covenant that God makes with Abraham. Now I'm just going to tell you this, say this right now, because I know not everybody understands this, but there is no covenant in Genesis 12. Most dispensationalists like us are going to say, where's the Abrahamic covenant? They're going to take you to Genesis 12, and yet Genesis 12 is never called a covenant. In fact, the things that are stated in Genesis 12, some of them are repeated, but they're repeated when God makes covenants with them. Those were some promises God made, but he didn't make them in the form of covenants. When God makes the covenants, he tells us he's making covenants, or they're called covenants. Genesis 12 was never called a covenant.
Timson Jermaine, that tells me that people misunderstand that, so that tells me that they don't understand the difference between the promise and the covenant. Is there a fast way to explain the difference?
Covenant is just a promise made as a contract. That's all it is. In other words, you could just make a promise. I could say, I promise to do that. Covenant would be, let's sign it on paper. Okay?
So 12 is verbally and
12 is a verbal promise, and then these are actually going to be covenants. They're contracts. Hebrews 6, by the way, God says through Paul in Hebrews chapter 6, God doesn't have to make a covenant. If God says he's going to do something, that's good. But God made a contract to make a, it's like, it's kind of almost like for us, it's like cross your heart, hope to die, stick a needle in your eye. I mean, that was almost the idea. It's like, I really swear, I really, really, really promise. And God doesn't have to say that. But he does happen to do that for mostly for the sake of man to make a point. And the book of Hebrews says it's two immutable things. Number one, it's impossible for God to lie. So if God says it, it's as good. He'll never lie about it. But he also made a contractual promise on top of that. Now, in Genesis chapter 15, the covenant, it says in verse 18, and on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, to your seed, I have given this land from the river of Egypt, which is the Nile. Not everybody says that. Some of them say it's a little teeny wadi. You know what, everybody knows what a wadi is. It's a dry run. We have some of those around here, dry valleys where two hillsides come together, and you can tell that once in a while when it really rains, hard water runs through there. Okay, we're not talking about the canals. We're talking about little dry runs. But that's not what this is at all, because that expression, river of Egypt, is what is used in many other texts equivalent to the Nile. That's what they called the Nile. They called it the river of Egypt. So it's from the river of Egypt, even to the river Euphrates, which is the big northern river. It's the top of the Fertile Crescent. When those, remember, when people traveled through this land, they weren't foolish. They didn't march across the desert with their armies. They followed the Fertile Crescent normally, okay? Because you always had water. You had places to graze your animals as you moved. And it says it's the land of the Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Cadmonite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Rephaim, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. Those are all the different people. By the way, the people, the Jebusites, what city did the Jebusites live in?
Jerusalem.
Oh, good Bible students. Okay, good job. So that was covenant number one. And God was promising to give Israel land. And significantly, the last one, verse 21, the Jebusite. Because the Jebusites were the people that inhabited that portion of land and lived in what became Jerusalem. It wasn't called Jerusalem then. It was called Jebus back then. What? The king of Salem? King of Salem was in another part of that region, right in that area. And I don't know if that had to do with exactly where that fortress was in that area. The fortress that David ended up building up and strengthening and such in there. I don't know. But this is important for us to understand that that's the land that they're going to get, because that's going to be the contrast to the very fact that eventually the Gentiles are going to control Jerusalem. Okay. Now turn to chapter 17. I'm not here to teach in depth on these covenants. We're just doing this as a review because I want you to have a perspective on what we're going to look at next. Genesis chapter 17, then, and beginning with verse 1. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you. Now this isn't a repetition of the previous covenant, because this one's going to be different. Between me and you. What's he going to say? And I will multiply you exceedingly. Didn't say that. Did he say that in the covenant in Genesis 15? He says, no, I'm giving you land. That's all he talked about in Genesis 15. Land. Here he's saying, I will multiply you exceedingly. Abraham fell on his face. God talked to him. He says, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you. You will be a father of a multitude of nations. Not just one nation, many nations were going to come from Abram. Okay? Two of the nations that are most prominent that we understand are the people of Esau. The Ishmaelites. We go first with Abraham's son, the Ishmaelites, which became the father to the... to the people that we usually most frequently understand to be the Arabs, okay, over in that land. And which is a very large number of people, although you need to understand the modern designation Arab is applied to a lot more people than came from the family of Ishmael. You just need to understand that, but we're not going to chase that down. And then we also then, not only the family of Ishmael, but then you go down to his grandson Jacob and Esau. From Jacob comes the family of Israel, but from Esau come the family of the Edomites. And this then extends, and so there's many nations in reality that are going to extend out of here. He goes on from there, and he says in verse 5, no longer shall your name be called Abram, which was exalted father, but literally your name shall be called Abraham, which means I'll make you a father of a multitude of nations. Now it's a father of nations, father of peoples, rather than exalted father. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you. Kings shall come forth. And so there's going to be royalty that are going to come out of him. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and to your seed or your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you. So he's going to be, I'm going to be your God and to your descendants after you. So I'm going to be their God. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And all the land of Canaan is a smaller piece of land than the land that God promised in Genesis 15. Because the land of Canaan did not go all the way to the Euphrates and didn't go all the way to the river of Egypt. So it's a smaller chunk of land. This is a different covenant. We're not even here to point that out, but if you go to Galatians 3, one of the things that God says in Galatians 3 through Paul is that once you make a covenant, you don't add anything to it, you don't take anything away. Just like when you have a contract, when you sign a contract, do they come along and the person you signed it with all of a sudden say, now where's my extra money? And you say, what extra money? Well, I added this detail down here. Say, that wasn't on there when we signed. You don't add to the contract. The only way you add to a contract is if both parties agree to it. And so what he's trying to tell us is you don't add to a contract, you don't take away from a contract. So once that covenant is made, so this is a second covenant. It's got different, involves different promises, different activities. Genesis chapter 22, there's actually a second or a third covenant in Genesis 17. It's a covenant of circumcision. It's the only one they could keep, that they were to circumcise all their males and all their sons on the eighth day. And they did that as a sign of the covenant. And if they weren't circumcised, they couldn't be part of the family, which means they didn't get the promises. It was the only condition. And I would tend to say that's the only covenant that they actually could have guarded when they were standing at Sinai. And God said, are you going to guard my covenant? They could have guarded the covenant saying, yeah, God's going to give us the land. And number two, we have to circumcise our boys if we want to enter the land. And remember, Moses hadn't done that. Because remember what his wife got mad at him? Because God almost killed Moses because he hadn't circumcised his boys. She went and took a flint and circumcised her boys and then got mad and says, you made me a woman of blood. Got really mad at him over it. And that, oh, you also find that during the 40 years in the wilderness that they didn't keep that covenant. They didn't keep it until just before they entered the land. So for 40 years they'd gone without taking care of this. Now we turn to Genesis 22. This is the fourth covenant with Abraham. So we've had three covenants made with Abraham in here. One in Genesis 15, two in Genesis 17, and now a fourth in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, you and I are involved in this covenant. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 15, and the angel of the Lord, that is God the Son, by the way, because he's not an angel. All word angel means is messenger. And it's the messenger who is the Lord, who is Jehovah. The angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you've done this thing and have not withheld your only son, or your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed singular shall possess the gates of his, not their. I know New American Standard Bible has their, but it's his. It's a singular pronoun. His enemies. And I went back this week and was checking this. There are other places in other statements in which the pronoun is plural because he's talking about a plural seed. But here he's talking about a singular seed, which Paul tells us in Galatians 3 is Christ. Okay? Verse 18. And in your seed, or by means of your seed, I would probably say, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Just was asked this question recently again, and I tell you, this is always one I wrestle with. Who is God's people today?
Us, the church.
The church. We really are the people of God today. Is Israel still the people of God?
No.
According to Hosea, there he calls them not my people. Are they still, however, the people with whom God has a plan? And is God's statement to Abraham in Genesis 12 or in here about blessings with regard to how people treat Israel, is there still some validity to that? I contend that there is still some validity to that. I contend that has not been abrogated in the dispensation of grace, even though Israel is not really the focus of God's plan. God still, it's one of the ways that God's been able to preserve his people. He's been able to preserve his people by punishing the people that really have tried to get rid of them, exterminate them. And what happened in Germany back in the 40s was not the first time that had happened in the history of the world. In fact, one of the most notable ones was if you go back to the days of Esther in the Old Testament. But I would contend then out of this that God still is actually, still does this and that there is still blessing for all nations. But ultimately, in the end, first and foremost, that blessing comes through who Jesus Christ is for the nations. And ultimately, then in the future, with what God's going to renew. Okay?
Tim, you and I talked about that a couple of weeks ago, and I thought about it. And you're right. God would have to protect the Jews because if the Jews were a toy set, when it's time to play with the toys again, you got to make sure you have all the pieces so you can play the game. So when he's done with the church, he's got to go back to playing with the game, and all the pieces got to be there. So he's going to have to protect the pieces so that all the Jews will be there to finish up the game, right?
Sure. Deuteronomy 28, next one. Deuteronomy 28. Now this has to do with the covenant law, covenant Moab, or Horeb, that God makes with the nation of Israel. It's not Moab, Horeb, excuse me, I didn't state it right. Horeb, which has to do with the covenant that was made at Sinai. This is the law, the Mosaic law. This is another covenant now. This is a fifth covenant that God's made with the family of Abraham in some way. And in this context, God is laying down some conditions, because now this is a conditional covenant. This is conditional for blessings, not conditional for the blessings earlier that God made to Abraham, but conditional for blessings that God gave through this covenant. And in these, without going, because we've been through Genesis 28 many times, or Deuteronomy, excuse me, did I say Deuteronomy? Are you in Genesis or Deuteronomy? Good, thank you, because I just said Genesis. Deuteronomy 28. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, he's talking about blessings and curses. So in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 12, it says, "The Lord will open for you his good storehouses, the heavens, to give rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hand, and you will lend to many nations, and you shall not borrow, and the Lord shall make you the head and not the tail. You only shall be above, you shall not be underneath, if, condition, if you will listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I charge you today to observe them carefully." That was a promise, a conditional promise that God made to Israel. Look down, however, in verses 44 and 45. This is what happens if they disobey, if they don't obey the law, if they don't obey God. Verse 44 says, "He shall lend to you, but you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head and you shall be the tail. So all these curses shall come on you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you would not obey the Lord your God by keeping his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you." Point being is, if Israel obeyed, they'd be the head of the nations, not the tail. If they disobeyed, they'd be the tail. Where is Israel now? Head or tail? Tail. Okay. Are they still, in some sense, a focus on a little bit of what God's doing? Or are they still at least on the side? Yeah. Romans 11 tells you that. God hasn't abrogated those promises. He hasn't stopped. It's just not the focus of what he's doing. Romans 11 is very clear. Paul tries to get those Christians to realize, just because God isn't primarily working among the Jews today doesn't mean that those Jews have been pushed aside. He still has a plan and a purpose. No, I would say it has validity. Because Israel has failed to live by the law, they are at the present time the tail and not the head.
But what you're saying is that today they're following the law and what they're supposed to be doing?
They're still trying to keep the law. Let's put it that way. Okay. Some Jews are. We should say Jews that are Orthodox are trying to be religious. There are a lot of Jews. In fact, I was just listening on the radio recently. Most of the Jews in Israel are secular Jews. Most of them aren't even Orthodox or religious Jews. A lot of them don't even know if they believe in a God. They just look at themselves as just a people that in some sense have some claim to that land over there because they lived in it one time long ago. But they're not religious. But among those who are Orthodox, among those Jews who are religious, they do try to keep the law. Obviously, they're not really keeping it because they don't have a temple, they don't have a priesthood, they don't have sacrifices, but they're trying to keep it in some sense. But because they're not really doing what God is, and because they really are in a state of disobedience, first and foremost because of the book of Romans, because they reject who Jesus Christ is, they are still under their curse. They're still experiencing that curse. Now, if those Jews had believed, they would actually be, as and Jim kind of referred to a passage like this in Galatians, they could experience being bought out from under that law as a Jew and being brought into a life of grace like you and I today. In other words, a saved Jew today, God doesn't want him to keep the law. But for the unsaved Jews, they still are looked at as being experiencing the curse, and they are still at the tail. But this is important because this, if they would have seen this right in their own law, they would have realized what was going to happen to them down the road. And it really has a lot to do with them, with understanding the times of the Gentiles. There's one last covenant that I want you to see that we're going to take a look at, Psalm 89. Now, this is the covenant that God makes with David in 2 Samuel 7. We're going to come over here to Psalm 89. And there's an awful lot. It's called a covenant back in verse 3. I've made a covenant with my chosen. I've sworn to David, my servant. I will establish his seed forever. But I want you to look down in verse 30 because I want you to see a contrast here. Because it's a contrast of assurance in this covenant that God made with David to what we saw under the law. It says, "And if his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes, do not keep my commandments." Notice that. Law, judgments, statutes, commandments. Four of the key designations for aspects of the law, looking at this. Verse 32, "Then I will visit their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes." In other words, I'm going to punish them. They'll be punished. "But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate. I will not break it. I will not transgress it. Nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established for an age like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful." In other words, this is important because, again, it reminds us, even when they're being punished, God still has a plan and purpose. It hasn't been ended. Let's put it that way. There might be a little bit of a parenthesis in what he's accomplishing there, but in some way or another, God's still protecting it because Jesus Christ ultimately will sit on the throne as the seed of David. And God, also important in here, his loving kindness is never violated from him. And the significance of that loving kindness has to do with kindness that is extended because God is faithful. Faithful. And that's the significance of that. It's probably the closest word to our New Testament word, grace. The Hebrew word ken, that's translated grace or favor, has less similarity to our modern word, or to the Greek word grace, than the word kesed does. But the kesed also really involves the concept of faithfulness. Now, why do I take you through all these covenants? Because we're going to go through some dreams and visions in the book of Daniel very quickly that all are going to foretell a period of time in which, because of Israel's violation of the law, they were going to no longer be the head, but they were going to be the tail. And it gives background to Jesus Christ's statement about the times of the Gentiles. Now, there are three key ones that we're going to look at. Daniel actually has more than this, but these are the three that we're going to look at in the book of Daniel. The first one is Nebuchadnezzar's image dream. David's the one that tells him what the dream was and then tells him what it means. See, anybody could, you remember what happens. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And none of his men, what Nebuchadnezzar wants it interpreted, and Nebuchadnezzar is smart enough to realize, well, if I tell you what the dream is, any of you guys could make something up. So this is the way we're going to do it. You're not just going to tell me what the dream means. You're going to tell me what the dream is. You describe to me the dream, and then I will know that you can actually tell me what it means. That's pretty smart. And so David first tells him what the dream is and then tells him what it means. Then we have Daniel's four beast dreams. That beast dream was and I want you to see these. This is going to be important when we look at some of the dates. Nebuchadnezzar is easy, but the four beast dreams, it takes place in about 563 B.C., first year of Belshazzar. And then in 560 B.C., Daniel has another vision about a ram and a goat. We're going to look at all three of these very quickly. So take your Bibles and turn to Daniel, and turn first of all to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. We're going to read through the dream that he has here, and it starts with verse 31. It says, "And you, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you. Its appearance was awesome. The head of the statue was of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, and its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until there was a stone that was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. And then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time, and they became like chaff from the summer threshing floor. Quite a comparison, thinking of harsh metals being crushed in such a way that they're like chaff that just blows away on a threshing room floor. And the wind carried them away so that there was not a trace that was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now this is the interpretation of the dream. Now we shall tell its interpretation, or this is the dream. Now we shall tell the interpretation before the king. I'm sorry, I actually can read. Verse 37. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, beasts of the field or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand, and he has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. So Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom is the head of gold. I have no idea if this is what the statue looked like, but this is probably one of the most common images that you're going to see if you ever look up images or you try to look for pictures in books or something on what this image was that he saw in his dream. But there's Nebuchadnezzar. Probably can't see that real fine print up there, but that is the Babylonian Empire, 605 to 539. Goes on from there. Verse 39. And after you, there will arise another kingdom. Now that's not after Nebuchadnezzar dies, that one immediately comes after him. It's after Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, which actually goes on after his death. It goes down to Belshazzar, there's debate over whether Belshazzar is his son or his grandson. And what you need to understand is that the Hebrew word for son is sometimes used of a grandson or even a great grandson. It's not always used of immediate son. Christ is David's son. Was Christ born immediately from David? No. Actually, there was a lot of genealogy between David and Christ. So there's a good example of the fact that the son isn't always used strictly of, that's my dad. Might be, that's my great, 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 great granddad. Okay. So we have this statement here. It says, and after you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you. So it's not the same kind of kingdom. So what's it? It's silver. It's a kingdom but it's inferior. So we go from gold to silver. In this line, it's inferior to you, and then a third kingdom. So there's going to be a kingdom that's going to rise after that, and it's going to be bronze, and it is even more inferior. So you go from silver to bronze. And then there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron, and as much as iron crushes and shatters all things. Now you could build a sword out of gold, but would you fight with it? You could build a sword out of silver, but would you fight with it? But if you took iron and you tempered it and did what they did with it, mixed it with carbon, you'd have that and you'd have something that would be worthy of using to fight. And so this is very hard. It says, so like iron that it breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. And in that you saw the feet, the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. Why? But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. In that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of, literally, in the seed of a man, and they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. So you come down here to a fourth kingdom that is iron, but that iron then actually takes on a whole other stage down here, in which you actually have iron that is mixed with clay, so it has some of the strength of iron, but the brittleness of clay. Because it's mixed with the seed of common man. See, all of this, you and I don't appreciate this in the United States. But in most parts of the world, who rules? People who ruled before. Their daddies, their great-granddaddies, their great-granddaddies before them. That's the way it's been until they get toppled by another empire. We elect common people, potentially. I mean, we had a president not too long ago that was a movie actor. Radio man out in Iowa, where we were from, for a while. We had a president after that that actually was a fighter pilot during one of the wars. Yeah, we had those.
And then we had another guy that was, we had another president for a while that was raised common, humble beginnings in Arkansas and eventually went to a fancy law school and got a law degree. And we have a president now that's kind of like that, that came from sort of humble beginnings. So in other words, we really live in a system where that you and I don't get. In other words, they have kings, they have royalty, they have people that were royal family, descended from royal family. This, what he's telling you is that this kingdom down here that's going to start with a system of royalty eventually will become one that's going to be mixed with common people. Okay? Which they look at as weak. Being mixed with common man is weak. That's the way they saw it. Remember, even in the Old Testament, they had royalty. Of course, that royalty, I don't know that they were any better. It's kind of like Peyton Place or some evening soap opera when you read about the way some of those people carried on and all the backstabbing and killing that went on. But these are these empires. And what they are, in very simple terms, is the gold is the Babylonian Empire, followed by the Persian Empire, which goes from 539 to 331, then the Grecian Empire from 331 to 168, and then the Roman Empire down here. There it is. The Roman Empire went from 168 BC to 476 AD. And then there's going to be, in some way, some sort of a revival of that Roman Empire in the future. Now, in the end of this, then, if we go to verse 44, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. That kingdom will not be left to another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future so that the dream is true and the interpretation is trustworthy. In other words, it's going to be a kingdom that's going to come from God, not from mankind. That's why it's a stone that's cut out without hands. Man doesn't form that kingdom. Now, why was it necessary for Nebuchadnezzar to have this dream? Was it really for Nebuchadnezzar's sake ultimately in the end? Ultimately, in the end, it's going to be for the sake of the Jews. To be reminded, because where are the Jews at when this dream happens? They're in Babylon. They're in the region of under the rule of the Babylonians. And you know what? They're going to be under the rule of the Persians. They're going to be under the rule of the Greeks. And they're going to be under the rule of the Romans. In other words, from that time, from 605 BC, when the Babylonians first took the first captives from Israel and took them back to Babylon, culminating in the final captivity in 586, the Babylonians, or Israel, has always been under the heel of the Gentile nations. They've always been under the heel of the Gentile nations. Even though a Persian king allowed the Jews to return to Israel, to rebuild their city, Jerusalem, to rebuild their temple, they've still always been under authority. Because they went back, did they have a king when they returned? They never had a king, because their king was a Persian king, and then eventually a Greek king, and then eventually a Roman king. They never had their own king after that. They did have a king that showed up, but they rejected him. That was the person of Jesus Christ. Let's look at the next of these visions. In Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. The first one we looked at in Daniel 2 was most of all important for Israel, and you and I derive some understanding from it. This one, actually, there's something that I think you actually can appreciate and come out of this one. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 1, and in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, this is either the son or the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar then, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed, and then he wrote the dream down and related it, and this is a summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Now, in very, very simple terms, what he's talking about when he's looking at these winds of heaven, because there is an interpretation for this, that he's referring to the effect that spirit beings have on the seas. The seas, according to the book of Revelation, being typical of the mass of humanity or the mass of nations. So you're talking about the effect that spirit beings wield within the course of human events. And what are they doing? Out of the sea then arises first three, four great beasts coming up out of the sea different from one another. The first was like a lion, had the wings of an eagle.
I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. In the context, that is referring to the Babylonian Empire, but the ability for it to be a beast that actually rises up and thinks clearly and stands like a man is indicative of what God did exactly with Nebuchadnezzar when he turned Nebuchadnezzar into a beast, which we'll comment on that in just a second here. Then he goes on, verse 5. And there was another beast, a second one, resembling a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. So it's a lopsided bear. It's not a bear that's like this. It's a bear that's got one leg longer than the other, and it's lopsided. Now, it's lopsided because the bear is representative of the Medo-Persian Empire. And the Persians were much more powerful and much more aggressive than the Medes were. And so it was a lopsided kingdom until eventually the Persians took the lead position. And then it goes on. And it says verse 6, and after this I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. And the reason it has 4 heads and it has wings is because this was the Grecian Empire, and the Grecian Empire was expanded under a man by the name of Alexander the Great, who we're going to see in just a little while when we move to the next vision, was great, was very powerful, conquered a great land, but in his prime, his early 30s, think about that. Are there any of you in here that are in your early 30s? Think about that. In your early 30s, you've just accomplished these things, and all of a sudden, you die. You die young. You die early. And what happened was his kingdom then was divided up amongst his 4 generals. And that's why you have the 4 heads. And then it goes on, and it says in verse 7, and after this I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, there was a 4th beast, dreadful and terrifying, extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. In other words, it didn't leave anything behind. And it was different from all the other beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns, and then it goes on and it talks about what these are, what the horns are and such, which we're not going to chase down for the moment. But we're talking about, at this point, then the Roman Empire. And I don't know what the beast looks like. It says it's got teeth like iron, it treads on, it crushes, but I don't know what the beast looks like. Actually, some of the images, or a lot of the images, make it look like some sort of a lizard or a dinosaur or something like that. I don't know why they get that, because when I look at this, it doesn't describe it like that. It just says it has iron teeth and it crushes. It crushes everything it steps on. It doesn't leave anything behind. Now, for you and I, here's a very important lesson to learn out of Daniel chapter 7. What is God's evaluation of world powers? What are they? Okay, they come and go, but what is God's evaluation of them? They are what? They're wild beasts. That's the way God looks. That's the way God looks at world powers. He looks at them as wild beasts. Why do you and I live where we live today? Ultimately, in the end, we could say, well, because God wanted us to be here. From a human perspective, why are we here? Our parents are here, okay. Let's go back historically. Why are we here? We're here because of colonialism. We're here because of world powers in Europe that expanded their reach and extended their empires, and they extended their empires over here. Is that any different than what Babylon did? Is that any different than what the Medo-Persians did when they reached out? Is that any different than what Alexander the Great did under his Grecian Empire? Is that any different than what the Romans did? It's no different. We want to think it's different because we're the winners right now. We're on top. But in reality, from God's perspective, we're no different than the rest of those. World powers expand. They extend. They, what's always the thing? Grow or die. Expand or die. It's the way the world powers look at it. And it's very good for you and I to have a perspective that, from God's perspective, that's the way He looks at world powers. He sees them as wild beasts. He doesn't look at you and I as wild beasts. He looks at world powers that way. We are the subjects of world of a world power. Okay, and our world power definitely pushes its might out into different places. How many are places? I mean, we've got military bases in Korea. We've got military bases in the Philippines. We've got military acting. Well, we had used to have military bases down in Central America. In other words, you can see this, the same type of thing that's gone on. Of course, our arch enemy during most of my lifetime, the Soviet Union, you could really see that, except they went out and actually conquered people and actually put their reign on top of them in ways that we didn't. And they had all those satellite countries that were under their control. And it's just an illustration that this is the way God sees this. But now here's the significance for Israel. You and I can appreciate the fact that, yeah, world powers are like wild beasts to God. And they all are pretty aggressive as wild beasts. But for Israel, it was the fact that they were going to be under these powers. This is just another version of the vision that we had over in Daniel chapter 2, except now, rather than looking at it as a statue that eventually will be crushed in its end, this is being looked at in this context as what? A series of wild beasts that are going to go out and devour. And they devour peoples and they devour lands. And for Israel, that was very important for them to understand. Now the last one, if you take your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 8. And I know there's a lot of other things to develop, but we'd be here for weeks. I don't know how long it took us when we did our study in the book of Daniel back a few years ago, but we were in Daniel for a long time. So I can promise you we'd be here for a long time trying to explain everything that's going on. I'm just trying to give you a perspective on Israel under these powers. In Daniel chapter 8, begin with verse 1, and in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar. So we're about 2 to 3 years after the last vision, the vision of the four wild beasts. The king, Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. I looked in the vision, and it came about while I was looking that I was in the citadel of Susa. That's a Persian city, okay, that'd be in modern-day Iran, which is in the province of Elam, and I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal, and then I lifted my gaze and looked, and behold, a ram, which had two horns, was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. In other words, what do you have again? You got the Medo-Persian Empire, just like the bear that's lopsided, and what empire comes to ascendancy last? The longer, the stronger one, the Persians. And so it goes on, and I saw the ram then literally budding westward, northward, and southward, which is what the Persian Empire did. It pushed west, pushed north, it pushed south. And no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power, but he did as he pleased and magnified himself. But while I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He's going to go on and tell us what, let's keep going. And he came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. And I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him. And he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground, trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. And then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. In other words, Alexander no sooner comes to power, no sooner really establishes himself as a world power, than he dies young in his 30s, and his kingdom is divided among his four generals. But here's the other interesting thing about the goat, which I don't know how many of you know, but what's the sea between modern-day Turkey and modern-day Greece? You know what that little sea's called? They call it the Aegean Sea. Because that the people that lived in that region that we know as Greece, their old name were the people of Aegis. And you know what Aegis is? Goat. They were called goat people. That's what they were called. They were called the goat people. And it was the goat sea. And it was the goat that went up against the ram, which, interestingly enough, was the symbol that Xerxes had on his shields when they went off to war, was the sign of a ram. Interesting, isn't it? Not the sign of a bear, because those were just the pictures of those wild animals, but here, the goat and the ram butting heads. And it's the goat. You wouldn't think of a goat as being the one that would overpower a ram normally, but that's exactly what happens. Now, again, why was this important? Because if you look at this, if you go through all of these things, one of the things you find out about Daniel is if you look down in verse 17 here of this chapter, it says, "So he came near to where I was standing, and when he came near, I was frightened, fell on my face. But he said to me, 'Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end.'" In other words, Daniel is totally addled by these visions. They really upset him. The last vision, if you would have read that, Daniel, it says in verse 15 of chapter 7, Daniel was distressed and alarmed. You know why he was distressed and alarmed? Because Daniel had an understanding of what was going on with these visions. And he knows, I'm over here in captivity in Babylon. I know my people are under the heel of the Babylonians. But there's no real hope for us ever going back to what we used to be. We're always going to be under some heel. If it's not under the heel of the lion, then it's going to be under the heel of the bear. And if not under the bear, then the heel of the leopard. And if not under the leopard, then the heel of the vicious beast. We're always going to be controlled by foreign powers. And that really distressed Daniel. Now, if you turn to Daniel 11, which we're not going to... There are so many interesting things in Daniel. One of the things you find out in Daniel is that spirit beings, popularly called angels, you see that they really exercise a lot of authority among these powers. They really have a lot to do. I'm convinced, as I understand Scripture, that if you could witness what goes on in political governments of our world today, just as back then, you still have spirit beings that are pulling strings. They're still trying to accomplish their ends. Ultimately, they're not going to be able to thwart what God ultimately wants to accomplish, but they're still trying to pull strings. And it's in Daniel 11 that we have a detailed description of what takes place when the Greeks are in authority over Israel. So just look at verse 1. "And in the first year of Darius the Mede," they're the Medo-Persians, Mede, "I arose to be encouraged and a protection for him. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia." So there's going to be three more coming after the one that was there. "Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. And as soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire and he will go up against the realm of Greece." You have Xerxes go off and he's going to try to take Greece. And when he goes off and tries to take Greece, that's when he's going to get himself into trouble. "And a mighty king," verse 3, "will arise and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. But as soon as he has risen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass." That's Alexander's kingdom again. Three times in this book we're told that it's broken up. "Though not to his own descendants," it's divided not to his descendants, but to his generals. "Not according to his authority," in other words, he didn't do it, "which he will, for his sovereignty will be uprooted and it will be given to others besides him." And then you go on here and you got the kings of the south and the king of the north. And if a person has a grasp of the history that takes place in here, you can lay down secular history right next to this chapter and you can see who is ruling and when. And it just gives you a blow-by-blow account. It's one of the number one reasons that unbelieving people have hated the book of Daniel and tried to say that Daniel had to be written late. Because there's no way Daniel could give the accurate blow-by-blow account he could, 200 and some years before these things were actually going to start transpiring. There's no way he could do it. And so they tried to come up with another explanation. Now, all of this in Daniel is a background for that very simple statement that Jesus makes over in the book of Luke, where he talks about the fact that there are these times of the Gentiles. Now, I've just tried to indicate here, this is where, well, I thought that would be a little brighter. It's real bright on my computer. It's a little dim up here. But this, if I kill this, it'll be, I don't think it made any difference. Anyway, that the law, when you have the law of Israel, the law ended and we're here in the time of grace where the church is in existence. And then Israel is back during this time of the tribe and the kingdom. The times of the Gentiles began in 586 B.C. Can everybody see that? 586 B.C. is when the times of the Gentiles began. In a certain sense, we say that those times are sort of broken in the present because Israel is not really the prime focus of what God is doing today. But it is also still true that Jerusalem has remained during all of this time under the authority of the Gentiles. So I would say that the times of the Gentiles, to some extent, has continued all the way through the present and will continue until the end of the tribulation. And what happens at the end of the tribulation? Daniel 2, a rock carved out without hands crushes all the other nations. Whereas the book of Revelation says, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Now, let's just close this off with a couple of statements here in Luke. Turn back to the book of Luke in Luke 21. Luke 21. It says in verse 25, I want to read through all these verses, so follow along, beginning in verse 25. And it says, and there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth, dismay among nations in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves. Which we just kind of saw a picture of the roaring of the sea and the waves. It's perplexity at these nations and the overthrow of nations and the rising and falling of these things. Men fainting from fear and expectation of the things that are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And I don't believe when he says the powers of the heavens are shaken in this context, I don't think he's specifically here talking about the heavenly bodies. I believe he's talking about literally the spiritual powers in the heavens. They're all going to be losing power. Those are the things that are going to be shaken up. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to take place, straighten up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Who's he referring to here? Not you and I, to Israel. We're not going to witness these powers, at least not from earth. We're going to witness these events from heaven, because that's where we're going to be at when they are experiencing this. And then he told them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves, you say, see it, and you say, oh, summer's coming near. Don't you do that? I mean, when you see trees starting to blossom out or starting to bud, you know summer's coming. Of course, most of us know that because we see the days are longer. We see that the calendar's at. But even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. It's trying to encourage these people that when you witness these signs starting to transpire, this is for the Jews, not for you and I. Don't start looking for signs out there. There are no signs for you and I to be looking for. These are signs that the Jews will see out there. But when they see these, they're going to realize that the kingdom of God is coming near. And verse 32, truly I say to you, this generation, that is the generation that witnesses those signs, will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, my words will not pass away. So verse 34, be on guard, that your hearts may not be weighed down with, with dissipation. Literally, it's the idea of just kind of frivoling away your time. Interesting, when Jim was talking about buying out the time today, it's real easy for us to just kind of fritter away our time. Don't be that. Or with drunkenness, or with the worries of this life. You realize how wrapped up you can get in worrying about this life, worrying about the things that pertain to this? He says, don't do that. He's talking to Israel here. And that the day come on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the earth, on the face of the earth. But keep alert, keep watching, or keep sober at all times. Pray in order that you may have the strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Those are statements being made to the people of Israel because they're going to witness those signs. And they actually, as he's talking to these disciples, which are part of the people of Israel, have the potential as they look forward to this of doing what? Keeping their heads clear and looking for the Son's return. Now I want to close in 1 Thessalonians 5 then. Because I want to draw just a very quick comparison for you and I. Because I realize most of this today is not directly about us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. Now as, interesting, Jim was going over these words today in the adult class too. I missed a little bit of it. But concerning the times and the seasons. And Jim did a pretty good job of kind of showing that. The times broadly, the seasons kind of the, which is Kairos, they're not a bad way to look at it. A season, but it's something, a season in which something specific happens. What do you do in the fall? You harvest. What do you do in the summer? You plant and you care for your crops. What do you do in the winter? You bide your time waiting for spring to come along so you can start opening your fields. In other words, a season is a set time, a specific time for accomplishing a specific task. And so he's talking about specific things, brothers. You don't need that I write to you. So this is not for Christians. You guys don't need me to tell you this. For you yourselves know accurately that the day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night. And whenever they, I always love the contrast between the theys and the yous here, when they say peace and safety, this is the way the world looks at it. The world looks at, what does the world want? They want everything calm. They want rulers in the world to bring us peace and calm, and they're going to look, oh, look, we've got prosperity. We've got peace. This is what they want. This is what they're looking for. But it says when peace and safety, then it suddenly comes upon them destruction, like birth pains on a woman that's pregnant. I mean, she might know that it's coming in a sense because she's getting close to the 9-month mark. Of course, I had a sister that went into labor at 6 months and had children premature at 6 months. See? But generally, they come on you suddenly. You're not expecting them. And he says, that's the way this day of the Lord is going to come. And he says in verse 4, but you, brothers, you're not of the darkness in order that they will overtake you like a thief. For we are all sons of the light. We're sons of the day. We're not those of the dark, of the night or of the darkness. Therefore, do not let us sleep, he says here. Do not let us sleep. Do not let us be groggy. I lost my place there. Sorry. Verse 6, as the rest, but let us watch and let us be sober. And I think we all, most of us understand, when he's talking about sober, he's not strictly talking about not being drunk, although obviously that falls within the meaning of that word, but even more importantly, sober meaning that your senses are clear. You can be drunk on fun. You can be so wrapped up in life. You can be so wrapped up in an illness. Maybe somebody's, Stan's talking about this. You could have an illness. You could have something that hurts really bad, and that thing could keep you from keeping your head sober about what's going on. And you could get so wrapped up in it. So when he's talking about sober, he's talking about anything that detracts or distracts your mind from keeping your proper focus. That's what he's getting at here. And he goes on, verse 7, for the ones that are sleeping, they sleep in the night, and the ones that are drunk in the night are drunk in the night. But we, being of the day, let us be sober. Put on a breastplate of faith and of love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. It's a little different than what you have over in the armor of God, because here it's not focusing on what you have in your salvation. You're looking at a future salvation. When you're dealing with Satan, you're not looking at a future salvation. You're looking at what you got right now. But in your day-to-day routine, standing around, you focus on the future. And he goes on there, verse 9. Because God has not appointed us to wrath. In other words, and you know what wrath is? Wrath's God's hot fury. And what he says, God has not appointed you and I to be the ones that are going to experience God's hot fury. Aren't you glad for that? Aren't you glad that God has not experienced you to experience His hot fury? In fact, if God has to discipline you, does He discipline you out of hot fury? He disciplines you out of love. Very different than disciplining you out of His hot fury here. And so He says here, God has not appointed us unto wrath, but to the unique, verse 9 here, to the unique possession of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10, the one having died in our place in order that. Now this is very important. I love this. If you didn't have this verse, reading some of this in the context might get me a little bit worried. But this verse clears it all away. In order that, whether we watch or sleep, we will all live together with Him. In other words, what he says is in the end is, even if you and I are a lax, lazy, sloppy believer, because we're living by, or because our lives are orchestrated by the grace of God, we're still going to get what God promised us in the end. But he has encouraged us, but we're not like those people. So why live like those people? Why live like the people that are the objects of God's wrath? Why not live like the people that are sons of the light, sons of the day? Why not be those that are awake rather than those that are drunk, those that are sleeping, those that are lax in the way that we live? The book of Acts tells us in chapter 15, as James stands before the people, that God has taken right now a people out from the Gentiles for his name. That's what we are. We're being taken out from the Gentiles today. If if there's a comparison between what Jesus had to say to those Jews and a comparison to us, it's that you and I, like them, have the opportunity to be sober, to be aware, and to keep our heads clear when the rest of the world is wrapped up in all the stuff that goes on out there. It is hard. My wife will tell you, the first thing I do in the morning after when I make my breakfast, I go and I sit down in the living room, I take my computer, I open it on my lap, and after I read the funnies on my computer, I go to Google News and I read the news. Why am I a news junkie like that? Because I'm telling you, you just get yourself all worked up and just frustrated about stuff getting around. You know what? You can't do anything about it. And I have to practice the fact that while I look at it and I'm aware of what's going on, I realize I can't change those things. I can pray about those things, but I can't fix them. If you think you can fix them, you've got to talk to God, because believe me, you have a lesson to learn yet. That's what Israel had to learn about those Gentile nations, and you and I can learn one of those similar lessons. We have no authority with regard to the nations. We have the ear of the God of the universe, who has authority with regard to those nations. But that's one of those issues that I'm convinced over here in 1 Thessalonians 5 for you and I that we can keep sober with. Rather than saying, oh, a BP well blew up. There's oil gushing in the Gulf. Oh, what's going to happen? I know most of us don't get worried about that. What we get worried about is, oh, what are they going to do with taxes? As though it's any different. It's the same thing. Run around like chickens with their heads cut off. You and I as Christians, Jim was talking about buying out the time this morning down there and talking about the potential to have a real witness. You and I can be so different. We can be the people that the world looks at and goes, why don't you get all wound up about this stuff? Why is it that you get stay so calm? Why is it that you aren't always freaked out by everything going on like we're freaked out about it? Because you know who's in charge. And you know what's coming for you. And you know your Lord could return for you at any moment. And let me tell you about my Lord. Let me tell you about the one who died on the cross for my sins. And the one who was buried and the one who rose again the third day. And he did that for you too. And you can believe that. And you too can be one of those that doesn't have to live burdened down, weighed down by the cares of this life. And you can keep your head in the midst of this. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the time, for your word, and the perspective it gives us on world affairs, what Jesus Christ had to say for the sake of the nation of Israel, and what Daniel saw with regard to Israel and their history. We're thankful that we can look at those things, but that even we as believers, we realize our destiny is different. Your plan for us also is different than what it is for the rest of the world. Only because we're the objects of your grace, not because we're better than anybody else. And we're thankful for the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, and we're thankful for the privilege you give us of being able to keep our heads sober and clear with regard to the things that go on around us, and to pay attention, and to be those who are eagerly awaiting your Son's return, knowing even if we're not, we'll still be caught up, we'll still live together with him. But help us to be those who are sensible. Help us those who are clear-headed. Thankful for this time together. Thankful for the words of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the perspective it gives us on this world, the world with respect to Israel, and even the world with respect to us. And we're thankful for it then. Amen.